Good morning, everybody. just a quick reminder that there'll be no classes Thursday and Friday of this week. That's March 20th and 21st. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready for this morning's service. This, of course, means of just a time of self-examination. If you have any current problems or sins in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge those to the Father and turn from anything to humility. If there's anything bothering you, distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside too and just focus on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're grateful and honored to be before you this morning and to be able to participate in receiving your word. We thank you that through God the Holy Spirit that you continue to transform our hearts and our minds into conformity with your will. And by that will, Father, with tremendous blessing and prosperity in our souls. And we thank you that you have provided for each of us continually in logistical grace, everything that we need to live and get by. And Father, you have given us an abundance of wisdom and an abundance of life in the spiritual life. We do ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with that life this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please. Please.
I'm going to see the king. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the king. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the king. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the king. No more crying then, we are going to see the king. No more crying then, we are going to see the king. No more crying then, we are going to see the king. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the king. Oh, should there be any rivers we must cross? Should there be any mountains we must climb? God will supply all the strength that we need. Give us faith till we reach the other side. No more dying then, we are going to see the king. No more dying then, we are going to see the king. No more dying then, we are going to see the king. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the king. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the king. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the king. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the king. Hallelujah, hallelujah,
all I've had within me.
I give you praise. All that I adore, is in you. Lord, it's in you. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. Have your way.
And turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. We are continuing to study our topic of, well, in the angelic conflict, the fact that Christ has defeated death completely. And so death ruled over mankind, has ruled over mankind since the fall of Adam. And now life reigns, or we can reign, with Christ. And so that's our topic. We'll begin in verse 12 for the context. Therefore, just as through one man, which is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this refers again to the fact that all of us were born sinners, were born into this world separate from God, and it is because of the decision of one man, Adam, who committed that sin. It was a sin against God, not a sin against his wife, not a sin against himself, but a sin against God. And so because of that one decision, all of us are fallen. But this is a very advantageous position, because if through one man we died, that means through one man we can all be made alive. And that's a very advantageous place to be. So in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or charged to the account of someone when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like, or has no comparison to, the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many, meaning all humanity, died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that, or again has no comparison to, that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, meaning that Adam's decision would catapult the human race into spiritual death, and from being born in spiritual death, we would all commit personal sins. Many, 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 many personal sins. And so to deliver us all, that Christ would have to pay the price or redeem man for all of those sins. And so that's why there's no comparison. It's one decision by one man, Adam, that makes us all spiritually dead. And then Christ makes a decision to die for perhaps trillions of sins that everyone has committed and they're all paid for. And so that's why it says the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justifications. Anyone who believes in Christ as their Savior is said to be justified. Now, we looked at that word last week. Justification means that you are completely righteous before God, 100% completely righteous. That means he pronounces you not guilty. All right? He pronounced the verdict is you're acquitted, and that there's nothing on the on your ledger where we owe God. There's nothing there. You owe him nothing. And so that's what justification means. Christ did the work, took everything that was against us, he took upon himself. And so now our ledger is justified. And so what we had before was a whole list of sins, Adam's sin, all of it on one side of our ledger, and nothing on the positive side. And nothing. Not in God's eyes. In man's eyes, yeah. You know, you compare yourself with others, you got something going on. If you compare yourself, you know, with another person, especially, you know, you can say I'm wicked smart and I compare myself with someone who's dumber than me, but there's always someone on the planet who's way smarter than you are. So whatever, but that's just man comparing with man. But before God, we had nothing. And as we'll see coming up, well, it's actually right here in verse 17, everything that was against us, Christ took away, so that's not even there anymore. And what is now given to us on the positive side is righteousness. The absolute gift of righteousness, meaning that we're completely justified. That's for all believers. All you had to do is believe in Christ as your Savior, and that is the gift. And so verse 17 says, for if by the transgression of the one, which is Adam, death reigned, and that's what we've been focusing on for the last few nights, reigning as a king, that's what that word means. Basileo, it means where we get our word basilica from. It's a word that means to reign as a king. So death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so we've been studying or looking at reigning in life. The believer is to reign in life, meaning that he is not to be defeated by anything, as particularly death. We're not to fear it. There's nothing to fear in it because you've been given life through Christ. And so there's a few words here. The abundance of grace is a phrase we're going to look at a little intensively, and the word righteousness. It is a gift given. It is nothing that we've ever earned or deserved. So we see here again that God is a great transformer of lives. He turns slaves. See, we're born and death becomes our master. That's it. You weren't given an option. That's it. You're born in death. In Adam, we all fell. And so we are slaves to that. No one can overcome it. No matter how smart, wealthy, whatever they get, you know, the greatest doctor in the world who has saved countless lives with his surgeries is going to die. And if he's not a believer in Jesus Christ, he's going to be separated from God forever. So no matter, the greatest of mankind cannot solve this problem. But Christ solved the problem. So that's why he had to come into the world to solve the problem. And he certainly did. And so with that, when you believed in him, God turns you, what you were as a slave, into a king. It's not the reference here, although Christ does reign, but the reference here is not him reigning, it's us reigning. And that's a very important distinction. He disposes the dynasty of sin, and he has given us a dynasty of righteousness. So we have started to compare the lordship of Adam versus the lordship of Christ. We noted that the lordship of death is a despotic tyranny, meaning that it rules without grace. I mean, what is it? I mean, people fear death. And it's a despotic rule, like a tyrant, like a Hitler, like a Joseph Stalin. You know, Joseph Stalin came walking into your house in 1940 something, right? And you're in some house in Russia. And Joseph Stalin walks into your house. You're not going to get up and say, hey, Joe, how are you? Nice to see you, right? No, you're going to be like, what in the world is he doing here? I'm probably going to the Gulag or something, to Siberia. Right? He invoked fear in people. He ruled by fear. And that's what death is. Death is a tyrant. And so while we're under that, mankind is under that, as best as he tries in this life, and I know he tries pretty hard, and some are more successful at it than others, still he can't beat this. No matter how much money he makes or relationships he has or how much people look up to him, he's still not going to beat this. And the clock is always ticking, and it's eventually going to come. And if you're not confident that you're going to be face-to-face with the Lord when you exit this earth, that's a very terrifying thing. And so that's why it's despotic. But when it comes to Christ, Christ reigns by means of the cords of love. And Christ does, see, death didn't ask us if we wanted to be under his rule. He put you under his rule. But Christ does ask. All right, Christ gives us freedom to follow him. And that comes with the next point that we've been looking at is the personality. I can't develop a personality, the one that God wants me to have, unless I, with him, make choices. I must choose to follow him. And if I choose to follow him, then my personality is going to grow in a wonderful, wonderful way. So Christ doesn't force himself on anybody. He doesn't force himself on anybody. No believer doesn't tell the believer. The believer is not forced to learn the word of God. The believer is not forced to reign in life. This is a choice that all of us have to make. So one of the greatest benefits to reigning in life through a willing following of Christ is the restoration of your personality. Now, personality, again, is made up of three things. As this comes from philosophers have been asking these questions, you know, what is man? And all that silliness. Sometimes they get pretty silly about it. But it means your sensibility, which is your norms and standards, what you consider to be good and bad, right? That's your consciousness. It's your will. It's made up of a will. You have a determination, a goal, an objective. Well, even if a person does nothing, they have a goal to do nothing, right? The lower creation doesn't have anything like that. They don't have personality. So there's sensibility, a will, and your intellect. What is your mentality? What do you know? And that makes up the person. And so sovereignty over life restores the personality of a person so that they, in freedom, become the person that God sees them to be and desires. And again, this can't happen without freedom. We noted the example of the United States of America, the inventiveness, the entrepreneurs that existed in our nation who had the freedom to explore, and we became the most prosperous nation in the history of mankind and at the fastest rate. And that's because we had a freedom here that never existed anywhere before. And so in freedom, in personal sovereignty, meaning, and again, that's my freedom. Personal sovereignty means that I'm not forced to do this. All right, just like the Constitution of the United States gives you sovereignty to a certain level. Right, you can speak your mind. You can worship God in any way that you want. There's freedom of religion. There's freedom of speech. There's freedom of the press. There's freedom of assembly. You know, there's people are not supposed to be able to go into your house and search your premises without a warrant, although they've found ways around that now. But that's the Fourth Amendment. You can't. That's not to be allowed. Why? Because there's a certain sovereignty that's protected by that Constitution. My home is my home. And no army person or policeman is supposed to go in there unless he has a warrant by a judge. And so that's my sovereign space. And Christ has given you sovereign space. And in fact, Christ therefore has given you sovereignty in life over what? Death, sickness. Doesn't mean you're not going to get sick. It means that the sickness won't defeat you where you really live, which is in your soul. Poverty, we have victory over that. So what if we become poor? Christ has made us rich. What he's given us is eternal. You know, everything. He's given us everything. That's why Christ said, look at the lilies of the field. If your Father takes care of them, isn't he going to take care of you? You're much more valuable than a sparrow. And so we have those promises. So we don't have to fear anything. And therefore, if you don't fear anything and you have peace and tranquility, then you reign. Nothing in you. You're defeated by nothing, and that's the reigning that he's talking about here. But that cannot be forced on a person. I am given instruction. You know, I'm told that I'm given righteousness, but there's no procedure that God gives me. He says, "Now live in that righteousness." Well, tell me what step one, step two, step three, 3B, 3C. Tell me all the steps. He doesn't give us stuff like that. That's the law. That's the Old Testament. It has rituals and procedures. We're not given procedures in the New Testament. We're given virtues, and we're asked to live in those virtues. And I, as a believer priest, I'm the one who chooses to walk in those things in the way that I see them. And of course, if we're all taught truth and doctrine, we're all going to have a unity of mind and be able to see that collectively. But it doesn't mean we all become the same, right? We're all quite different. It doesn't mean our personalities are all going to become the same. You know, in some churches this morning you would go to and all the guys are pretty much dressed the same and all the girls are pretty much dressed the same. Pretty much. Right? The guys all have dark suits, white shirts, dark ties, all the girls are, you know, dressed from here to the, you know, and they can't show anything. And, you know, and in that kind of, so what does religion do? Religion actually brings in rituals and procedures and robs mankind of his freedom. And that's not what Christ wants. Christ wants us to be free, and we are. And so what we call that, that's personal liberty. And it's a great word, liberty. And under liberty, human personality thrives. If he has the right intellect, see, our intellect comes from the Word of God, not solely, I mean, we know a whole bunch of other things, but for spiritual lives, our intellect is the Word of God. Our sensibility, our norms and standards, again, come from the Word of God. And our will becomes what? You know, to glorify God, to rule in this life, to not be defeated by death, to not live in anxiety and fear and so on. Those are that is part of your will. You move towards that. And that's a great objective to have. And that gives what? It gives you vigor. It gives you energy. There's a goal in life, you know, and that's very important to have. And people who, when people don't have goals and they don't know what they want to do and they're not busy, you know, they don't have anything, they don't have any objectives, no hill to climb, so to speak. What does it do to man? It makes them slowly become like a grub. I think of a slug in the garden. You know, they're just kind of blah. They got nothing going on, don't really care. And that, again, that's not true life, is it? So under the reign of death and sin, the human soul languishes. What occurs with people is that they struggle to find expression and uniqueness and creativity, and they become herd-bound. They just live so that they have the least amount of problems. It's not really living. They live to get by as easy as they possibly can, and so that means to run with the herd. And mainly, fallen man has approbation lust. Just want to be liked by the right people. And with that comes power lust, monetary lust. There's a long list of lusts, and man pursues those. But they don't give life, and none of them. But Christ restored this, what we lost in the garden. Christ not only restored what we were made to be, but he makes us brand new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we're brand new creatures in Christ. And he asks us to grow and to thrive in that life, and to do so with vigor, with energy, with joy, with peace, and with self-control. This fact opens up some very critical thinking about the reality of free will. It's quite a philosophical subject. You know, philosophers since the ancient Greeks have been back and forth between, you know, what is man and what can he choose and not choose and so on. And I've been using the example of the founders a lot in this study because we're talking about freedom. And the founders all agreed in the Declaration of Independence that all men are given inalienable rights by their Creator for life, liberty, but they said the pursuit of happiness. It's not, you don't have the right to happiness, and they recognize that. It's just that man has the right to pursue it. Whether he finds it or not is up to him. And so it's not life, liberty, and happiness, but life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And therefore, not everybody has the right to be happy, but they definitely have the right to pursue it. And because I have a free will, can I freely choose God's happiness? Can I, as an unbeliever, say, you know what, today I'm going to have God's happiness? It's not an option. It's not on the table for you. An unbeliever can't choose that. The unbeliever is alienated from God, an enemy of God, and is separate from God. How in the world could he have God's happiness? It's just not an option. But if you're a positive believer, meaning that you love his word, you take in his word, and you have wisdom, therefore, from the word of God, that is a definite yes. Do you have the option to have God's happiness today? Absolutely. It's right there in front of me. I can grab it, or I can not. See? So when I become a believer with more doctrine, not only does my personality start to change, but my options start to grow. And that's a great thing. The more options I have, aren't I more free? Yes, I am. And so as the unbeliever is the greatest slave. The believer has been set free, but a believer without wisdom is still under somewhat of slavery. As again, he hadn't opened up a lot of options for himself. And therefore, you have only so many choices. So, can any man choose to beat sin or death? The answer is no. But the believer can. The believer has absolutely the option not to fear death at all and to not live his life in sin. We're all sinners, though. The Bible's very clear. You know, this teaching of this reigning in life had, over the centuries, started to bring in denominations who started to teach there was some kind of higher life or a second blessing. And in fact, in a very famous man, I don't know if you know John Wesley, but he started the Methodist Church. He's the founder of the Methodist doctrines, taught clearly the human perfection, that the believer could reach sinlessness. And he taught that. And his followers followed with that. And it's interesting that John Wesley himself never said that he had attained it. In fact, he said the opposite, that he had never attained it, but he taught that it was possible. And you know, and he's a smart, educated guy, but you know, people can get carried away with things that are just not simply there in the Scripture. The Scripture is clear that if we say that we have no sin, it means that we are liars. So that's not an option, but we can in our passage states that the unbeliever is completely ruled by death as a tyrant and sin, and he cannot, even the best man, choose to release himself from their power. However, the believer has been given complete power over sin and death so that we could say that the believer has the free will or choice not to live under the power of sin or death. So therefore, Christ restored the free will of man to choose righteousness in life by binding the strong man. That's from our passage in Luke chapter 11. The strong man is Satan, kept us under the power of fear over death. Again, I would quote to you Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, that Satan kept man under this power. That's why we're under his power and he's able to control or rule, is because we're under sin. And being sinners, we don't have any ability to have any freedom from him whatsoever. No freedom from death, no freedom from the kingdom of darkness, no freedom from sin. But Christ has defeated all of them. So again, I'd revert you back to his ministry. When Christ came to the earth, what was the first thing he did? Cast out demons. And he healed the sick. And he raised the dead. Right? And he gave sight to the blind. What is he revealing here? Well, that he's God. A God in the flesh. His miracles reveal his power. But the miracles are picked specifically to reveal a power over certain areas in life. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He's showing to everybody, I have power over death. Therefore, I can set you free from it. When he heals the sick, he said, I have power over the depravity of the human body. Because it always it decays, as you all know. And he's saying, look, I got power over that. And so you say, well, Christ, but my body is still decaying more rapidly than ever. And he said, but yeah, but that doesn't have to affect how you think, does it? Can't you, as you look in the mirror and look at this thing, and you go, jeez, what did you do? Can't you in that moment, instead of getting all depressed, you know, I need to go on a diet again, all this nonsense, can't you say to yourself, you know what, I'm going to be in a resurrection body before I even know it? And doesn't that set you free from the misery that a lot of people live in over their outward appearance? Wouldn't you love to be free of that? Absolutely. And God set you free from that. You're going to have a resurrection body, believer, and it's going to be kicking, right? You'd walk around naked in that thing. Well, don't, you know? I don't know. I don't know what heaven's like, but I haven't been to heaven. But if y'all walking around naked, I'm going to stay in my mansion. I'm not coming out. Anyway, I, therefore, the believer, can choose for these things. Therefore, my freedom has expanded and my power has expanded. I can reign over them because of the promises of God. The person, you are who you really are in your soul, not your physical body. To the ground it will return. From dust it was built, and to dust it's going to return. This body is made up of 18 elements off periodic chart, all look like junk and water. So there are many things that the unbeliever cannot choose, and which are very, very important. But he can't choose faith in the gospel. And as we'll see, we saw last Friday night, that no one even pursues the gospel. No one goes looking for it. And the gospel always comes to the person. And when that gospel is revealed, and God the Holy Spirit actually makes it clear. That's called common grace. And he has the choice in it. And if he chooses that, all of a sudden, he becomes a brand new creature in Christ. He is completely transformed, Titus 3:5. Brand new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He is absolutely, completely regenerated. His sins are completely forgiven, Ephesians 1:7. Everything against him is cleared. And so his options open up like crazy. Options now to hear the Word of God and actually understand what is being said in there. Options to use God the Holy Spirit, to exploit God the Holy Spirit, which now indwells him, and to use God the Holy Spirit to empower him, to walk in the Spirit, and so on. And so these are tremendous options that open up. And so that's when he chooses, if he chooses yes to the gospel, those things open up. So until then, though, his choices are limited. There are no choices in the spiritual realm, not for the unbeliever. And actually, it says that he doesn't even seek for God. Romans 3:11 says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. 1 Peter 5:10. So this means that no one goes seeking for God. So how is in the world is anybody saved? Well, God goes seeking for them. That's what it says in 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He called you. That was the point of the passage. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory. We didn't call him. Because again, no one seeks for God. God seeks for them. And a lot of people don't like this because every man likes to consider himself completely free and every option is on the table, and that's because man is proud. We are proudful. Prideful. I'm so humble, I don't even know the word. No, it's so not true. I am proud. I mean, we have to keep that in check. And when it comes up, this is another thing that is revealed, becomes revealed to the person. When you start reigning in life, really, you know, you start walking in the plan of God and you have this freedom over things. When you find yourself, and it happens to all of us, we go back to the rulership of Adam and we see the ugliness of our old sin nature. We're like, huh, that is awful. And that's, you know what? It is awful. So stop. Acknowledge the sin. Stop. You have to stop and turn your heart back to the thinking of the Word of God. And that's gracious recovery. You don't have no guilt, no condemnation. It's wonderful to be able to do that. But when you were an unbeliever, did you see such a great difference between virtue and light and sin and darkness? No, they're all the same to me. I didn't even see light. I didn't know what that was. When I behaved poorly in the past, I was, whatever. I didn't even hardly recognize it most of the time. But when you start gaining life in Christ, when you see yourself go back to death, it's repulsive. And that's a beautiful thing. It shows you that you've seen something that is life. And when you see the repulsiveness of your flesh and say, well, now, there's another freedom option, right? In the past, when a person has certain things and flaws, there's guilt. There's self-condemnation. And you see, with doctrine and growth, you really begin to say, you know what? That grossness, that repulsiveness that I was just in, he paid for it. It is covered. It is done. So I'm not going to live in the past. I'm not going to live. See, those are options. As a believer who doesn't have a lot of wisdom, or as an unbeliever, those are not options. He is reigned by guilt and condemnation. And we have to learn to be set free from that. And you are set free from it when the promises of his work and his redemption and his finished work become an absolute reality for you. And it becomes real when we have our faith in it. So, is everybody totally free? Absolutely not. And I mean that everybody has a free will, yes. But not everybody has all the options. But God is in Christ made us free. In Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And therefore, it is clear here that the yoke of slavery is the old Adamic life, which involves fears and anxieties, certain types of lusts, or any type of lust, so to speak. And lust is... I mean, is there anything wrong with people acknowledging you and people liking you? No. Is there anything wrong with money? No. It's good to have a lot of money. is there anything wrong with chemicals? No. There's nothing inherently wrong in anything. In fact, God says it. Everything is fine. It's the abuse of it. In other words, when I say to myself, well, chemicals become my God, in other words, I become an alcoholic or a drug addict, they become my source of happiness, then that becomes evil. If the people liking me becomes my entire life, in other words, that is my top priority, then that thing becomes an idol, and then it becomes evil. And so there's nothing. Lust is an inordinate desire for something because you think it's going to bring you happiness. And it's not. Only God brings happiness. And so that's the freedom. Again, the believer understands that. He is free from those things. And it's a wonderful thing to be, is free. So the reason for failure to understand and move toward God is definitely expressed here in our text. The unsaved man is not master of anything. That counts, that is. He is a slave of sin and death. Death reigns. Death is a despot. Death is a tyrant. Death holds unsaved man in slavery. When a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, the slavery of sin and death is broken. So the freedom provided by Christ is so great and wonderful that he reverses the position of master and slave. Now death becomes my slave because I reign it. You see? So I was once under its power, now I have power over it. So Christ has actually completely reversed things. And so according to our passage, now we are or have the option of being masters in life. And death is a slave and the Lord is the Lord of life. So when a man is born again by believing in Christ as his Savior, he receives new life in Christ. And God gives him the free will to choose some very important things. We'll never have the freedom to change our height, our eye color, whatever food allergies you have. Can't change those things. But I can certainly choose for God, for life in Christ, a life of righteousness, walking in the predestination of the plan of God for my life. These are all brand new options for the believer. And so, no, I'm not going to get any taller, but I have the options to live spiritually. And that's beautiful. No, you won't care how tall or short you are. So God's purpose in the Christian life is to train the Christian, to train the Christian's free will until it is complete conformity to the will of God and so that he may prosper. And that's exactly what God wants, just like we want for our children. We just want them to prosper. And prosperity, if you're wise, is a maturity, not how much is in your bank account. You know, prosperity is of the soul, and that's where truly anyone is prosperous, and that's what God wants to see. That's what he desires for us. He wants all things to work together for good, right? He wants to freely give you all things. And so that is needs some training to do now. And so because the transformation and salvation is so quick, it's instantaneous, right? But the transformation of my heart takes years of learning, experiencing, failing, succeeding, and so on. It takes years. And that's why this whole higher life movement started. People started to see in themselves certain transformations, like what we're talking about, freedom, reigning. And they thought to themselves, well, the Holy Spirit must have given me a second blessing. And so they started teaching this that when you get to a certain place or whatever, that God gives you this extra boost of the Holy Spirit, of power, and it's called a second blessing. Some people call it that. Their higher life movements. The Methodist Church started in this way. They taught the sinlessness and so on. And it's just a person experiencing the fruit of doctrine. When you experience the fruit of doctrine and the freedom, it doesn't mean you have the right to make up doctrines that are not in the Bible. But some people have done so. And then that causes regression. The Bible is clear that all sin, and no one ever reaches sinless perfection, and that there is no second blessing in life. Everything that you need was given to you at salvation at that moment. There's nothing extra that we're waiting to get. And you've been, as it says in our passage, you've been given the gift of righteousness. more do you need? That's God's righteousness. The abundance of grace is given at salvation. So everything that you need is given to you. And what is given to you also is your ability to learn the Word of God so that you can understand who you are in Christ. That is given to you at salvation. But God doesn't take His divine thumb drive and download all doctrines into your soul. You got to make the choice to learn them. And they got to be repeated. And we got to go back and learn them again. And we're going to find out, well, we got something somewhat wrong. So we got to go back and re-study that and reteach that. Because none of us are born again with all knowledge. That's why, you know, I see it all the time where people have these doctrines that are made up of conjecture, which they might, you know, you say, well, there's some correctness to it, but if it's not based on the Word of God, you cannot take a stand on it as it being uncompromisable. You know, if John Wesley wants to teach sinless perfection, he has every right to do it. But if he stands and he says, well, this is right and this is the way it is and I will not compromise on it, you have to say, John, you know, you're getting a little bit too, John Wesley, you're getting a little bit too far here. You know, just go back to the simplicity of what does the doctrine say? What do the verses say? And the verses say that if you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar. That we're all sinners, and all of us will continue to sin. Grace covers those sins. And so actually what came from this, you might have heard of it before, is the Keswick movement. And this was a movement, they gave themselves this name because they used to have conventions in Keswick, England. So it became the Keswick movement because that's the town in which they gathered together. And there's some, you know, there's some truth to what they have, but they've actually, and actually a lot of truth. They teach the gospel properly, absolutely got the gospel dead on right. They teach a lot of the doctrines properly, but then they bring in this sinlessness thing. And as the Word of God states, I would completely disagree with it. So it is true, thousands of Christians live and die without knowing the true victory that is possible for them in Christ. Many do. They live and die without ever knowing it. But that doesn't mean it's not available. We should never base what we hope to experience in the Christian life by what we see in others. This is for you and for me. And I, again, have the free will to make my own decisions to follow God. I am not following another person. I am not trying to mimic another person. That's another thing that happens in Christian circles. Pastor so-and-so is so adored that everybody wants to be like him, and people actually start talking like him. It's a very real, as a young pastor teacher, it's a very real trap, you know. I want to sound like Pastor Bob or Colonel Thieme, but I'm not either of those guys. I have to have the courage to explore it for myself, using all their help. Thank God for them. Thank God I have all their notes and all the books that I have. I'm not an original thinker. But I definitely have to see it for myself. If I'm just mimicking what someone else has done, am I really seeing this? The answer is no. And therefore, that's not my personality, that's someone else's. I'm not to mimic that. I'm to actually find it for myself. I'm Indiana Joe Jones, right? I'm looking for the Temple of Doom or whatever. I love all those movies, right? But you don't have to do it the same way that he does it. He used a whip, which was really cool. You might go for another weapon. Maybe you don't wear a fedora, the hat. Maybe you wear a beret. It doesn't matter. Does it matter? No. But what matters is I find it. That I find the Ark of the Covenant. That I find the chalice, all the stuff that he was looking for. But I find the truth of divine love. I'll be able to know myself from my own priesthood. Am I walking in agape love? I'll be able to say to myself, absolutely. I don't have to go to somebody and say, hey, pastor, am I walking in divine love? I have no idea. Right? Outwardly doesn't mean anything. It means what matters is, do you see it for yourself? And isn't that wonderful? That my relationship with Christ to God is absolutely personal to me. And it's not mimicked in anybody else's experience. It's mine. And that's awesome. Very hairs of your head are numbered. Well, I don't think we all have the same number. Right? He knows us intimately. and he wants us personally, through our own free will decisions, to know him intimately. And so, we cannot mistake the experience of Christians for our own true experience. Christian experience is positionally ours in Christ. And like money in a bank account, with your name on it, you're free to draw from it as much as you want. So you have an account of doctrine, so to speak, and you can draw from that as much as you want. And you are free to do it in your daily living. But very frequently, the experience of Christians is very miserly. They won't go to the bank. You know, you've all known those people. They have lots of money and won't spend a dime of it. Those misers. You know, that a lot of Christians like that, you have all this wealth of knowledge and wisdom and life and reigning, and they say, no, I don't want to touch it. I'm going to keep living under the Adamic nature. So we would be able to say, if people live in their own strength, they will not avail themselves to the Lord's provision for victory. I don't have it in my flesh. If you're not living in triumph, which Christ has made available for you, there can be no doubt that the fault lies with you. He has made it possible for you to live the life of a conquering king through him. And that the rewards are made for in Revelation 2 and 3, for the nikao is the Greek word, the overcomer. He's a victor. In fact, the crown that he's given is a Stephanos. The Stephanos crown was given for the one who won the competition in the Olympic Games. It's a victor. It's like Paul said, I don't box as just beating the air. I run the race to win the prize. And to win the prize is that upward calling of Christ ruling and reigning over all areas of life. So the confidence and contentment and sharing of God's glory and glorifying God is found in the fact that Christ indwells you. How could you possibly be the same old creature if Jesus Christ is living inside you? How could I possibly still be who I was before salvation if the very God indwells my body? Something had to change there. Something definitely did. An amazing transformation. Colossians 1:27 says, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope. And what is that? Confident, future, happy expectation of deliverance, of victory, of reigning. And say, well, can I do it? Of course you can. Absolutely. You have a bank account with your name on it. You can draw as much as you like. Am I sure, though? Can I do it? Or is it just for so-and-so? Well, does Christ indwell you or not? Say, well, I don't feel him. It's not an experience. And so what? I mean, imagine if it were. I don't know what the experience would be. But some people like that. You know, they have that outward body experience. They get the tingles. I don't know what it is. The people are gyrating and falling on the floor and all that. If you could feel Christ within you, that'd be terrible. How would you know it was him? Wouldn't it have to be the same experience for every single believer? We'll say, well, how does it feel for Christ to be in you? Well, it's kind of gassy. I don't know. It gives me, I feel kind of acidity. So, no, that's, you got whatever that is. Heartburn. Right, Christ, didn't you feel like heartburn? Wouldn't we have to compare it with everybody else's to make sure it was the right experience? Did you feel Christ in you today? I don't know, because I ate a big sandwich, and it gave me heartburn. So that heartburn like overpowered everything. What if you had a toothache? You know what it's like when you got a rotted tooth, and well, maybe you don't. I do. And my family wasn't born with good teeth, and it overpowers your entire experience. You will run over anything in your path to get the Novocaine to stop that pain, or whatever it is. You know what I mean? So what is it? It can't be a feeling. That's why God didn't make it as such. It has to be met with faith, personal faith. so that when I know, and I know without a doubt that Christ indwells my body, if that's true, then I should definitely have hope. Hope isn't I wish and I hope so. Hope is a confidence of future glory. And what is glory? Glory is truly what everything God is. And God is sovereign. He reigns. And that glory is what is who He is. So if I have confidence in that, then I have confidence that I'm going to rule in this life. Absolutely. Why? Because Christ indwells me. So we're told this so we can see ourselves as the brand new creatures. And behold, new things have come, right? As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, that the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. But when He's in you, He's not forcing. Christ never forces the individual. It is Christ dwelling within and giving a new spirit so that we are born from above. Brand new creatures in Him, but He's not forcing us to do anything. And so this new spirit, as remember we saw in Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that spirit works entirely different principles than the old soul or the old Adamic nature. Consequently, an entire new manner of life is possible for the one who has life in Christ. As I said, are we almost there? No, we're not. There's about 10 or 15 minutes left, so I'll look at the clock for you. Romans 5:18. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of what? Life. Right? You always see the word, not always, obviously not here, but you see the word justification usually alone. That we have been justified. And justification means that my sins are wiped clean, that I'm given perfect righteousness before God. I am 100% righteous. He is 100% satisfied with me. And I got nothing, I don't have to add to anything like that. I am before Him and I can be before Him in great confidence. That's what justification means. But notice this phrase. It's a little bit different. It's justification of life. And that is a life lived in vindication. In rulership. All right, that's justification applied to my walk in this life. So since it is that, you know, we're given the possibility of a brand new life in Christ. So the position becomes an experience. And as such, returning to the rulership of Adam is easily recognized and repulsive to the believer. That's what happens. He sees the Adamic nature in for what it really is. Right, before you didn't really see it for what it was. Even before you had a lot of doctrine, I remember, I didn't care. you wouldn't get repulsed by it. I'm not in any way saying that I have, no one's sinless. I got my issues, you got yours. But when you see yourself in those issues that are of the flesh, the more you walk in the light, the more obvious the darkness becomes. And it's not like you can avoid it. You're going to be there from time to time. But it becomes repulsive because there's something, your will has changed. Your desire to glorify God, and that's a great difference. But this power comes from within, right? The Word of God in my soul, God the Holy Spirit, who indwells me, empowers me. And so because of that, there's been a whole bunch of denominations who have been looking for outside power. That's they're somewhat cultish. Some are larger denominations, like the speaking in tongues crowd and everything. When the tongues crowd, they start speaking their gibberish, they are looking like, and I don't really know anybody who does it, but they lose control, right? It's an ecstatic experience where your consciousness or self-consciousness is removed. In other words, I'm overpowered by the Spirit and my eyes are rolling in my head like slot machines and, I'm under the control of something outside of me. And a lot of people love that. They love to believe that. It's easily faked. This happened in the Corinthian church. You know, if I show up at the Holy Roller Church and the Holy Rollers are rolling, you know, I'm like, I kind of want to do, oh, if you want to do that, you can fake it. And I know a lot of people do. Like, you know, I'll flip-flop on the floor like a dead fish, sure. You know, if it makes me fit in. And then what happens is you get approbation from that. The people will be like, wow, you were really rolling today. And, you know, they pat you on the back for that. And you feel good. You say, wow, I must be getting more spiritual. And then can't you fool yourself? We can all fool ourselves into ecstatics. And to say, oh, I felt the Spirit there this morning. What was it? It was a feeling. I felt the Spirit there this morning. What did you feel? See, if it is that, that's some outside, what, you got tingles? That's your nervous system. It means you're alive. Good for you. So this out-of-control state is not the Christian way of life. That is not reigning. It's not ecstatics. When my personality changes quietly, you know, the Holy Spirit is quiet. The Holy Spirit is like that still small voice that spoke to Elijah. The Holy Spirit's quiet. He deals with you quietly and over time. He's not loud. He's not screaming. And it's not ecstatics. Of course, you know it. Galatians 5:22 and 23 is the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love, joy, God's happiness, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and not loss of control, self-control. There's no place for such manifestations in the true Christian life. No religious experience which causes a person to lose control of his faculties comes from God. It does not. The so-called holy rollers are not holy at all, not in the biblical sense. We would state that at every moment of the Christian life, the whole being of the believer must be in subjection to the willing center of the individual's personality, meaning that I don't lose my mind. I am conscious of Christ in me. Not a feeling, but I don't start walking along like this sometimes comes out of the filling of the Holy Spirit movement. I mean, a lot of people interpret that phrase, which is found in Ephesians 5:18, to mean ecstatics or speaking in tongues or something like that. And it doesn't mean that at all. The filling, pleroo, means to be influenced. It means to fill. Yeah, but, I mean, God the Holy Spirit indwells you. You're full of Him, absolutely. But this is influence over your soul. It is a guidance, a direction, a mentorship, a teaching, bearing witness to your soul. But I don't lose my mind. Right? Do you go into some trance when God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you? Do you go into a trance when you're praying? I say, God, I need direction here. It's a great prayer, right? When you don't know, do I go left or right in this situation? So you say, Father, I need help. I don't know what to decide here. I don't know what to do about this. And then do you go into a trance? And then you, bing, you wake up and you know what to do? No. You say, you wait. The answer may come from the pulpit. The answer may come from a phone call. The answer may come just while you're sitting there thinking or driving down the road. And you may say, wow, I think that's the thing to do. And how does He do it? The mechanics of it? No one knows. Is God the Holy Spirit in there? He picks a neuron out of your brain and He rewires it over here and He unwires it. Is He like an electrician in there? No, maybe. I don't know. But no one knows that. God doesn't give us such details. He says, look, you follow Me by faith and My Spirit will guide you and lead you. So how's He going to do it? I'm not telling you that because if I gave you all the details, you'd screw it up. Just go by faith and He will guide. And that's beautiful. And therefore, I retain my freedom. If I lose control, I'm not making choices anymore. Right? I'm not actually involved at all. I'm not involved in the process. He has just turned me into a puppet or a robot, and I'm not actually doing anything or thinking anything. You know, remember in Ephesians we saw all the positive commands, the active indicatives, and God said, these are commands that I want you to do. So does my brain switch off and then I do those things because I'm filled with the Spirit? You have to make the choice to do that. If I'm in my marriage as a man, I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church. That's a decision, right? That's a daily decision to actually treat her like that in virtue and in love and in kindness as Christ treats you. That I got to make a decision on. It's not me confessing my sins and all of a sudden God the Holy Spirit forces me to walk in love. I got to make that decision. But if I don't have the influence of the Spirit, I can't make that decision. It's just not an option on the table for me. But when I am influenced by God the Holy Spirit, it's still a choice. I still must choose to operate in love. And if I don't, I'm in sin. And so this is what happened to the Corinthian church. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. Almost done, just a few minutes. My mind, my ability to reason with doctrine, my choices are never shut off, but are in concert with or harmony with God the Holy Spirit and the living Word. Again, my mind, my ability to reason with doctrine, I mean. This is not human rationalism. That doesn't work. This is from the doctrine I have of my soul. I reason it out. I reason it out to say, this is what I should do in this situation. This is what the Word of God would have me do in this situation. Or I find myself that I just really blew it. You know, I just operated in sin. I said or did something I really shouldn't have done. And so what? I got to make a decision to recover from that, to not live in the guilt of it, and to not continue in it. And I have to choose that. And so, you know, it's not acknowledgement of sin and then I lose my free will. It's acknowledgement of sin and walking in concert with my choices, God, the Holy Spirit, and the living Word of God. Now, this is what happened in the Corinthian church. In the Corinthian church, there were evidently some people who were emotionally unstable, kind of like a bunch of you. From the manner in which Paul rebukes them, we gather that they prayed in loud, uncontrolled voices, and more than one person spoke at a time. Imagine this. Imagine a church like this. Again, from what Paul rebukes them for, we can gather that they prayed out loud in the middle of the service, uncontrolled voices, and more than one person went at a time. Instead of a reverent stillness before God and before His Word, there was confusion. And you may be sure, again, the Holy Spirit is not like that. The Holy Spirit is not loud. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's a learning process. Learning. If it's all noisy and bells and whistles are going off, do you have an easy time learning? Right? Would you ever try and read a book while there's a bunch of chaos around you? It's impossible because you can't focus. So this is what happened there. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, 15. What is the outcome then? Paul says, I shall pray with the Spirit. In other words, I will pray with the Spirit, with God the Holy Spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. In other words, my self-consciousness, my thoughts, my reasonings with God's Word, that doesn't get shut off. I pray in the Spirit, absolutely, but it's not some trance or ecstatics. I pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the Spirit. Right? The singing. And I shall sing with the mind also. Again, I'm actively involved in the Christian way of life. I'm actively involved in my walk with God. He doesn't shut off my consciousness. He transforms it so that I may walk with Him. And without the freedom to be able to do that, it's not a relationship. See, that would be tyranny. If He forced me to do stuff, that's tyranny. But He has given me freedom to walk with Him and to make decisions. And I, as a lover of freedom, I absolutely love that. Now, later in the chapter, he emphasizes this teaching. Before the New Testament was completed, God revealed certain of its truths to individuals who spoke in meetings or at church under impulsion of God the Holy Spirit. And they had the gift of prophecy. This was a temporary spiritual gift in the beginning of the church. Why was it needed? The New Testament wasn't written yet. The New Testament isn't complete until about 90 AD. The church started in 33 AD, so that's, you know, almost 60 years of time without, you know, you wouldn't have a lot of Bibles swimming around. So this, what people would do is at the meetings, or when they gathered together, the Holy Spirit would give them the power to prophesy. Now, we always, so we don't really know much about this gift, because it doesn't exist anymore. But would they, when they prophesied, would they go into a trance? You know, it's a good question. Would they just kind of like stand up and speak things that they had no idea were coming out of their mouths? Kind of like a possession, right? And that takes me to another question. What about when Paul's writing the book of Romans? Is he in a trance? I mean, we know that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the writers of Scripture, and they wrote through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, they wrote down what they wrote down. Did they go into a trance? Did he write a paragraph and then wake up and look at it and go, wow, I didn't know I wrote that. Was it like that? It's a good question. But what he says here, we would say no. So again, we'll go back to the gift of prophecy. This was a temporary spiritual gift in the early church, which was removed when the New Testament was completed. Evidently, some other Christians would see people get up and prophesy, and so they wanted to do it too. This is what mankind's like, right? So they would say, oh, I want to say something, and they would get up and prophesy, so to speak. And so Paul had to tell them, look at verse 30, from 1 Corinthians 14:30. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. In other words, not two people talking at once, one person at a time. All right, and if there's an unbeliever at the service and he likes what he sees, I'm going to try and imitate that. And this is what actually occurred. And so that's why there were other gifts of interpretation, of discerning spirits, because people would come in there and, you know, if they're saying something that's false because they're not believers or they're carnal believers, then someone's got to be there to discern and say, wait a minute, what that guy just said is wrong. So glad we have a Bible now. I mean, it's kind of a chaotic environment. And with the Corinthians, who are all in competition to be, you know, the big man on campus, they would constantly interrupt each other and speak out before each other. Now, here's the point where I wanted to go to the passage, though, at verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one. Well, actually, verse 32. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And then he concludes with these words. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, they don't go into a trance. It's not a trance-induced thing. God worked through them and with them. He didn't shut their conscience off, but he inspired them. I say, well, how in the world does that work? You know what? I don't know how my gift works either. I really couldn't tell you. I know that it does. I see the fruit of it. I see the results of it, but I have no idea. You know, why do I pick certain doctrines to teach? And then people will tell me later, that's exactly what I needed to hear, or that's exactly what was needed in my situation. I didn't know you needed that. How did God the Holy Spirit show it to me? I can't tell you. I just know by faith that he does. When I get up here behind the pulpit and I start speaking, sometimes I do feel like I go into a trance. That's, you know, no, not like that. But, you know, sometimes it is an outer body experience that I actually hear myself saying things and I'm like, wow, are you really saying that? Because that's pretty good. But do I lose my consciousness? No, I am in partnership with God the Holy Spirit. That's what fellowship means, by the way. The word koinonia means partnership in business with one another. That him and I are pulling this off for this hour. But I don't lose my consciousness. but the gift is working. I can't tell you the mechanics of how these gifts work, but they work. You just see the, what are we to see? Fruit. You know, do you think back then when they were, you know, if you had a vineyard, that they knew all the chemical properties of photosynthesis and how things worked, how the ground nutrients came up the vine and spread down the branches, and how the sunlight transformed carbon dioxide into glucose and made sugars that filled up these grapes with this beautiful, sugary, wonderfulness? You think they knew anything about that? No, they did not at all. But they knew, I needed water, I need to get rid of the bugs, I need to prune. They just knew they knew what to do. They didn't know all the details of it. We don't need to know all the details of it. In fact, there's many details, if you think about it, that God does not reveal to us. Thank God he doesn't. Because we'd ruin him. We'd ruin him. He had to give mankind just enough. Because, you know, when you give mankind too much, he screws it up. Again, this is a part, when you're reigning in life and your personality is being trained, you're being transformed, you are walking in concert with, fellowship with the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit within you and Jesus Christ within you, right? You don't lose your consciousness. You don't go into a trance. It's not an ecstatic experience. It's you walking with him, and it's a free will choice to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you've provided for us the truths that you have, and also for the plan. It's just wonderful, Father, for what you do and how you do it. And we ask, Father, that you continue to educate us to be able to interpret it and to apply it to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Come on up, Grant. We'll take our offering this morning, and then I can get you out of here. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to give. And we thank you, Father, that we have this local assembly. We have the ministry. We thank you that you've provided through your people the finances that we need to continue to function. And we ask that these finances be used for the same. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening to my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. I'm here to tell you that we were all born into this world sinners, and that God became a man in Jesus Christ, and he took all your sin upon himself. By doing so, he has opened up the opportunity for you to believe in him and to receive eternal life. That's all you have to do, is to believe. There's no works involved. He finished all the work. There's nothing to do besides accepting it. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, again for today's service. We ask that you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.